Welcome to another edition of the South Harbor Church podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. Today, we'll be continuing our series called I Have a Name with a message entitled Eat With Me. Pastor Tierra will be asking us to take a look at yet another action we can take to engage our world. Be sure to stick around after the message for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community. And now, here's Pastor Tierra.
Good morning. My name is Tierra. I am one of the pastors here at South Harbor Church, and I am excited to continue a series with you. The name of the series is I Have a Name. It's a three-week series that Pastor Tim kicked off last week and that we're going to continue today and next week. In this series, I Have a Name, we are taking some time to explore not only the words of Jesus. We talk a lot about the words of Jesus, not only the works of Jesus, as important as the works of Jesus are, but specifically the way of Jesus, how Jesus actually lived, the decisions that he made, the way that Jesus engaged the world around him, the way that Jesus engaged the people around him, the way that Jesus engaged the needs of the people and the world around him. And specifically, we're doing this because here at Harbor Churches, our mission is helping people find their way back to God. It's written on the back of the sound booth. When you walk into the sanctuary, it's the first thing you see. It is pretty much the root of every decision that we make. Every group or organization that we partner with here locally and globally, it's the work that we're invested in. And it's also the work that we equip you for, because we believe that you are a part of God's mission to help people find their way back to God. And that mission is rooted in the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus and also the way of Jesus. And so for us to explore the way of Jesus, we're looking at Luke chapter 10, because in Luke chapter 10, we think there are some things for us to pay attention to that help us to understand this way of Jesus, this peculiar way of Jesus. So in Luke 10, we find Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, and he is preparing his disciples. He has appointed 72 disciples. And he's sending them out to the places where he is about to go. And he tells them that they are to do a number of things. And when they do, they are to say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. That they are to engage in a number of practices. And at the end of that, they are to say, the kingdom of God has come near. Which is kind of a big deal, because the world of Jesus is a really complicated world. The world of Jesus is a really broken world. The world of Jesus is a really just corrupt world. The world of Jesus, obviously our world is not that way. And so the result of this brokenness and this complexity and the corruption is that God's people have been scattered. God's people have been wounded, not only by Roman rule within the nation of Israel at that time, but also wounded by a religious system that has outright crushed people. So God's people have been scattered, they're wounded, they're wandering, they are lost with no one to search for them. And so Jesus prepares 72 of his disciples, sends them out to the places he is about to go to announce the kingdom of God. And when he does, he says to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. He probably turns to them and he says, that means you, all of you who are sitting around the boardroom table on Monday morning, waiting to hear instructions on what this looks like. And then he starts to unveil his grand strategy to them. And he says things like, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals or extra money or a Yeti mug. Don't take your favorite cardigan. Don't greet people on the road on your way. And when you enter into a house, first say, peace upon this house. And if someone who promotes peace is in that house, your peace will rest on them. And if not, it will return to you. And then stay there. Stay there in the house that welcomes you, in the first house that welcomes you, eating and drinking whatever they give you, whatever they give you. Do not move around from house to house looking for the better house, looking for the better host, looking for the better food, looking for the better furniture, but stay in the first home that welcomes you. And when you enter into a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. And by your presence and by your works, and by calling on the name of Christ, heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. So when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Which sounds good in theory, but how many of you have ever had to eat what is offered to you? It's not always fun. A couple of years ago, I got a chance to go to Israel-Palestine with a seminary, Western Theological Seminary, to learn about Israeli-Palestinian relations. And while I was there, I got to stay with a Palestinian family to kind of get a sense of like what their take was on the things that were happening on the ground. And I remember this mom makes this really amazing dish. She's been working on it all day. It smells amazing. It's cooking in the oven that's like heating the living room. And eventually, you know, after like an hour and a half of just kind of like connecting and getting to know this family, we sit down to the table and she opens up the lid of the roasting dish, and it's a roasted chicken with like rice and vegetables and almonds. And it looks amazing. But anyone who knows me knows that I am deathly allergic to almonds. In fact, earlier that week, I'd gone into anaphylactic shock a little bit at another event on our trip. And so I say to the mom, hey, like, this looks great. Are those almonds, just to be clear? And she says, yes, like, it's a part of the dish. Like, it's how my family learned to make this. And I say, wow, like, did they not tell you? Like, did the organization who arranges this not tell you that I'm allergic to almonds? And she says, no, they didn't communicate it. And so there's this moment where I'm looking into her face, and she's made this dish, and I am having to make a decision. Like, do I refuse her hospitality? Jesus said, you eat whatever is offered to you. So, okay, like, I'll just eat this, and I'll just pick around the almonds. That was not a good idea. anytime you say, what's the worst that can happen? Usually it follows that the worst thing does happen. Thankfully, there was a pharmacist who tried to get me the closest thing to Benadryl that actually ended up keeping my throat open. So all that to say, eating whatever is offered to you, like, Jesus isn't being literal here. He's not being black and white here, but he's trying to get at something. He's trying to get at something about the nature of dwelling with people, of sitting with people, of being vulnerable at the table with people, of eating with people, and that something about these practices, something about this, actually ushers in the kingdom of God. And so I imagine, even though Jesus is probably a way more compelling speaker than even the most compelling president of the United States that we've ever had, I imagine there was still a disciple or two or several who were probably listening to what Jesus was saying and going, really? Like, this is the grand strategy? Like, this is the grand, like, how does this actually fix the things that we know are wrong with the world around us? Like, how does this change anything? How does this save Israel from Roman rule? How does this fix the broken religious system? How does this fix the things that we know are broken? Like genocide or hunger or homelessness or human trafficking or political gridlock? How does this actually fix any of that? How does this usher in the kingdom of God? How does this usher in the kingdom of God? And so for that, I want to spend some time looking at a familiar story today, the story of Zacchaeus, because I think the story of Zacchaeus has something to say to us about the way of Jesus and why it is that Jesus chooses this particular way as his grand strategy to usher in the kingdom of God. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 19, which begins this way in verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Is that not in your version? So Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was the chief tax collector, and he was very wealthy. And I don't know what it is, but every time I read Zacchaeus' name, my brain automatically fills in wee little man, which is a detail in the story. But it is not the most important detail of the story. In fact, I would argue that this detail actually obscures one of the most important details of the story that guides the story and how it unfolds for us. And that's that Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. A chief tax collector, specifically in a place called Jericho. So he's in Jericho, and Jericho is kind of a... It's a hub. Jericho is an administrative hub. It's a military hub. It's an economic hub. Jericho is the place where rulers and generals pass through along their way to other places. Jericho is the place where Herod the Great built his winter palaces. Jericho is the place where the rich and the rulers actually come to do their winters. Jericho is also a place that is rich in trade. They've got some natural resources, and so there are a lot of merchants. There are a lot of traders there. Traders. So Jericho is this place that tons of people frequent. You remember the road to Jericho because Jesus tells the story about a man who was left for dead on the road to Jericho. And what is in the backdrop of that story is that Jericho is this place where tons of wealthy people, tons of merchants, tons of traders are constantly traveling, so much so that bands of thieves actually lie in wait for people coming to and from Jericho along the Jericho Road. So that's Jericho. And Zacchaeus is a tax collector in Jericho, and he's really wealthy, and he's kind of risen up through the ranks because what you would do as a tax collector, often we think of a tax collector and we think of like a nerdy, like IRS guy with like a pocket protector and like glasses, you know, that are kind of tied in the middle, who sits in a building, who works for a branch of the government that hopefully we never have to interact with unless or until we're audited. But the truth is, in ancient Rome, a tax collector was someone who actually lived in and collected taxes within a particular province or a particular region. So they were the person that you did FaceTime with. They were the person who collected taxes on everything from imports and exports coming into a city like Jericho, which there are tons of them there, as well as anything that's bought and sold within a place like Jericho. So everyone would have been interacting with the tax collectors who were in Jericho. Specifically, tax collectors also, they were allowed to charge at the very least the amount that was due to Rome. So they were responsible for coming up with a certain percentage that went back to Rome to kind of fund the Roman Empire. But they kind of had the discretion to charge as much over that percentage as they wanted and to employ virtually any means that they wanted to collect, even up to torture. And it was totally permissible. They could torture you. They could extort from you. Some tax collectors would actually exempt their family and their close friends from paying taxes, and then they would pass the cost off to the rest of the people. So people really hated tax collectors. They're often referred to in the literature, in like commentaries and literature from this time, as robbers, as liars, as extortionists, and as traitors. Particularly if you were Jewish and you were a tax collector, you were working on behalf of the government that was, or the Roman Empire, which was occupying your nation. So you were not liked very much. In fact, you were considered untouchable. Like you were considered untouchable, and you tainted virtually everything and everyone around you. If you were a tax collector because you were considered a liar, just in and of yourself, you could not serve as a judge or as a witness in court proceedings. However, your family, just by nature of being related to you, also couldn't serve. For as long as you were a tax collector, you or your family were considered corrupt, corrupt solely because you were a tax collector. Even your money was tainted. You could not receive payment from the treasury of a tax collector. They couldn't even give to charity. Like not even charities, not even beggars would take money from tax collectors because it was considered unclean because it came from robbing other people. Finally, if you were devout, Jew, or if you were a religious leader, if you were a rabbi, you were forbidden to associate not just with tax collectors, but virtually anyone who was considered a sinner, anyone who was considered wicked. In fact, some rabbinic commentaries say this, let not a man ever associate with a wicked person, not even for the purpose of bringing him near to the Torah. Not even to read the Torah, help him become converted, not even for that purpose. You are not even to associate, you are not to consort with anyone who is considered wicked. That includes, but doesn't exclusively mean tax collectors. And so Zacchaeus is a tax collector. He's a tax collector and he's wealthy, which means he's probably pretty good at what he does. And he's a chief tax collector, and so he goes and he actually teaches the younger tax collectors how to be good at tax collecting. And if he's really good at it, If he's really good at it, then you kind of wonder if he likes it. Or in the very least, if he's proud of himself when he goes home after a productive day. So it all begs the question, why does he even remotely care that a rabbi named Jesus is passing through Jericho? Why does he care? Our text says to us in verse 3 that he wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short and he could not see over the crowd. And so he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. So Jesus is passing through Jericho, and as the song goes, Zacchaeus is a wee little man, and so he runs ahead and he climbs up into a tree to try to catch a glimpse of Jesus. And the question that raises in my mind is, how does he actually know who Jesus is in the first place? Like, how does he know who Jesus is? So to answer that, I want to go back. I want you to come back with me to Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus is doing life. He's doing ministry. He begins by calling his first disciples. Jesus calls together his first disciples. And then after that, immediately after that, he goes and he heals a man with leprosy. And then after he heals a man with leprosy, he goes and he heals a man who is paralyzed. And then after he heals a man who's paralyzed, he walks right up to the tax booth of a guy named Levi, who is sometimes called Matthew, and he says, "Follow me." And then Levi immediately gets up, he leaves everything, and he follows him. And then Levi holds a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So after healing a man with leprosy, and after healing a man who's paralyzed, Jesus walks right up to Levi's tax booth, and he does the thing that no one expects. No one expects a rabbi to do. And in fact, he does the thing that no rabbi would dare to do or even want to do. He looks Levi right in the eye and he says, "Follow me." And then Levi does the thing that no one expects a sniveling, greedy, lying tax collector to do. He immediately drops everything and he follows Jesus. But he doesn't just collect himself and pack up his like last day of work box, which is always like a empty ream of paper box. So he doesn't just pack up his last day of work box. He does something really interesting. The text says that he gets up or he rises or he anistemes. So here's why you care about this. Anistemi is used a million and one times throughout the accounts of Jesus' life, specifically by Jesus, who, as he tells people what he is going to do, specifically he says, "After I suffer and die for humanity, I will anistemi." And so Jesus, this is the word that Jesus uses of himself when he describes what he is going to do after he's been dead. And so Levi doesn't just get up, he doesn't just pack up his box, he literally comes back from the dead, as in when Jesus looks at him and when Jesus calls him, something of Jesus's acknowledgement of him, something of Jesus's extension of his humanity back to him literally raises Levi from the dead. And the moment is so transformational for Levi that he actually throws a party at his house. He throws a party at his house for Jesus, and all of his friends come, the only friends who would even associate with a tax collector, meaning other tax collectors and sinners, and they come and they come and they come in droves, so many that it actually scandalizes the neighborhood. And not just the neighborhood, it scandalizes the Pharisees and the scribes, and they begin to complain and grumble to Jesus' disciples, "Is this your rabbi? Is this your rabbi who eats with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus overhears them and says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I think Zacchaeus hears about this Jesus. I think Zacchaeus hears about this Jesus who sees tax collectors and sinners like him. More than that, though, I think Jesus hara'os tax collectors and sinners. Last week, Pastor Tim introduced us to a new Greek word. Do you remember the word horao? Can you say horao? Your Greek is getting so good. Last week he introduced us to this word specifically in the context of the man born blind. And Jesus actually horaos this man, which as we learned while the story unfolded, that the most miraculous thing within this story was not just that the man was healed, which is extraordinary, but specifically that Jesus sees him, that Jesus horaos him, that Jesus sees him deeply, that he perceives him, that he experiences this man. And it changes everything for him. And likewise, Jesus horaos Levi, and it changes everything for Levi. And I imagine news of this spreads, and it changes everything for a guy named Zacchaeus, who hears the story of a rabbi who horaos sinners, who horaos tax collectors, who horaos people who know they're despised, or people who know they're traitors, or people who know that they've gotten off on the wrong track but don't quite know how to get back. It changes everything for him. And so Zacchaeus, in turn, wants to horao Jesus. He wants to see Jesus deeply. He wants to experience Jesus. He wants to perceive Jesus, understand Jesus. But it gets better than that. It gets so much better than that. So I want to pull out this word want, because I think it's a little bit more, there's something more happening here than just simply Zacchaeus is too short and he can't see, and so he has to climb up in a tree in order to be able to see Jesus. So we've already said that he wants to horao Jesus, which is a little deeper than just simply wanting to just like spectate or glance at Jesus. But specifically, Zacchaeus wants to zeteo. He wants to zeteo. Say zeteo. So zeteo is a word that means desire, or to actively seek, to look for, or to examine, or to deliberate. The idea that you get from both the word and also kind of the grammar kind of embedded in the word is that he is actively seeking Jesus, that he's kind of asking around for this rabbi who sees people like him or heals people like him or calls people like him. He wants to ask the big questions. Like, he wants to examine. He wants to put Jesus under the microscope. I imagine that there are people within our world who are a lot like Zacchaeus. They also are actively seeking something. They're also looking for something. They're also wanting to put some things under the microscope, and they may not necessarily describe the thing that they're looking for as Christ. But they are hungry for something. They are thirsty for something. They are searching for something. They want to experience new life. They want to heal. They want to restore relationships. They want to be a better mother or father than their parents were to them. They want to figure out like what their purpose is and why they're here. They want to figure out where meaning is in our world and in our life. They want to break some old patterns. They want to figure out how to get back. Now, they might have some questions. They might have some doubts. They might want to talk through some things for a really long time. They might even have some wounds from a religious system that either locked them out or a religious system that crushed them or crushed a family member, and they're kind of carrying the wounds of all of that. But they are looking for something, if we're willing to listen. So this weekend, Pew Research kind of published some new data that kind of sheds light on this for me. Pew Research has been doing a lot of work around understanding our religious landscape and our changing religious landscape here in America. And they dropped a little piece, and the title of it was, In the U.S., the Decline of Christianity Continues at a Rapid Pace. I was hoping that it would end in a different way, but one of the things that they're looking at, it's not just Christian identity, like people who identify as Christians, but also Christian practice in America. And so they found a few things after they looked at this data again, 2018, 2019, Americans who identify as Christian fell from 77% to 65%. That's 12% in 10 years, a little over 1%. Those are not only millions of people, but the rate at which that's happening is pretty fast. So imagine losing like 1% out of your paycheck every year. Like, you'd probably notice that. Your family would probably feel that. 1% is pretty significant. Americans who identify as nothing in particular rose from 17% in 2009 to 26% in 2019. Americans who attend church monthly or more fell from 54% to 45% in 2019. So this gets even more interesting when you start to break this out by generations. They looked at everyone from silent generation to millennials, and what they found is that 84% of the silent generation, or people who consider themselves the greatest generation, which is kind of arrogant, but 84% of the silent generation describes themselves as Christian. 61% of the greatest generation attends church on a monthly basis or more. 76% of baby boomers describe themselves as Christians. 49% of boomers attend church monthly or more. 67% of Gen Xers describe themselves as Christians. 46% attend church monthly or more. Just 49% of millennials describe themselves as Christians. And 35% of millennials attend church monthly or more. 40% of millennials actively identify as religious nuns. Actively identify as religious nuns. 64% of millennials attend worship services a few times a year or less often, including the 42% who say that they seldom go or they never go. There are as many millennials who say they never attend religious services as those who go to church at least once a week, at 22% for both. These are stats. They're numbers. And I can say that these numbers represent millions of people, thousands of people, even within our own city. But for me, as a millennial, these numbers represent people that I've known for a really long time. People that I met in church, people that I did life with, people that I've lived with, people that I still gather with on occasion each year for weddings and for Friendsgiving, people who every year I'm hearing the story of why they no longer attend church or why they identify as an atheist. And I can use a lot of words to describe this group of people, the people that I eat Friendsgiving with or the people that I run into in cafes here in our city, like right here in our city, people that strike up conversations with me when they see my Bible on the table in a coffee shop or a restaurant here, wounded, hurt, doubting, frustrated, wandering, trying to figure things out, scattered. I can use a lot of words to describe them, but the one word that I can't use is apathetic. They're not apathetic. They are seeking something. They are hungry for something. They are trying to figure some things out. Even under the cynicism, even under the doubts, even under the frustration, even sometimes under what sounds like a lot of anger, they are still hungry for something. They are still thirsty for something. They're like Zacchaeus. They're like Zacchaeus, who goes to great lengths just to catch Jesus' eye. Which is why when Jesus shows up in Jericho, even though the crowd is big and unwieldy, even though he's short and he's a tax collector, and so they're probably pushing him around a little bit, he goes out of his way to catch Jesus' eye. And when Jesus passes by that sycamore tree or fig tree, when Jesus passes by, somehow Jesus just instinctively knows to look up. And when he looks up, he looks right at Zacchaeus, looks him right in the eye, and he says to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." And so Zacchaeus comes down at once, and he welcomes him gladly. And all the people saw this, and they began to mutter to themselves, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. He's gone to be a guest, the guest of a sinner." So here's the thing. We've already established that Zacchaeus is seeking Jesus. That Zacchaeus is looking for something, and there's a huge chance that Jesus is it. What this tells us, what Jesus' words tell us, is that Jesus is actually seeking Zacchaeus by name. Jesus is seeking Zacchaeus by name. "Zacchaeus, I want to be your guest. I want to be the guest at your house." Jesus says Zacchaeus' name, reminding him in that moment that the most important thing about who Zacchaeus is not that he's short, it's not his status, it's not what he does, it's not what he's done or what he's failed to do, it's not even his shame over what he's done or failed to do, that the most important thing about Zacchaeus is that Christ is seeking him by name, that Christ gives him his name back, that even though the entire crowd mutters and grumbles in disbelief that Jesus, a rabbi, would associate with someone like Zacchaeus, that the most important thing about him is that Christ wants to have a meal with him today. Which is why which is why Zacchaeus gladly welcomes Jesus into his home, gladly welcomes him in. So hospitality customs in ancient Greco-Roman culture allow us to kind of fill in the gaps here. Jesus sits down to a meal with Zacchaeus. And I imagine that over the course of that meal, Zacchaeus is able to ask Jesus the big questions of life, and he's able to ask Jesus the big questions of his heart. But I also imagine that Zacchaeus is able to hear the heart of God for him. He's able to hear the heart of God for him, and it changes everything for Zacchaeus, so much so that Zacchaeus abruptly stands up in the middle of this meal. And he says, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." So the wealthy chief tax collector gives half of his money to the poor, and the other half he sets aside to pay back to anyone that he's defrauded. He does a complete 180. It's not just a spiritual conversion. He's not just saying, "Lord, I'm sorry." He's saying, "Not only am I sorry, but I'm going to go the extra step," which in Judaism is to make amends. "I'm going to actually go the extra step to make amends to all the people that I have wronged." And he does all of that as a result of a meal with Christ. And Jesus looks at him and he says to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." And then Jesus says to anyone who will listen, anyone within earshot, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." These are words that Jesus says quite often throughout the accounts of his life and ministry, that he has come to seek and save the lost. He specifically is coming to zeteo, the lost. He uses the precise word that Zacchaeus is used to describe what Zacchaeus is doing. Jesus is seeking the lost, that he's desiring the lost. And in fact, throughout Luke's account of Jesus' life, Jesus constantly comes back to this imagery of a shepherd who is seeking and saving, or seeking and rescuing the lost. And he's not pulling it out of thin air. He's citing something. He's echoing Old Testament prophecies of what God has promised to his people. Specifically, Ezekiel 34, where the Lord says to the religious leaders of Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, he says these words: "You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. And so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. And they were scattered over the whole earth. And no one searched for them. No one looked for them." And the Lord continues a little later, "I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak." When Jesus uses this language of a shepherd seeking after and rescuing the lost, he angers a lot of people. A lot of people get really angry with him for two reasons. One, because in this, he's likening himself to God. He's essentially telling them, "Not only am I God," but second reason, and because of that, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do the thing that our broken religious system failed to do. I'm going to strengthen the weak. I'm going to heal the sick. I'm going to bind up the injured. I'm going to bring back the strayed. I am going to seek the lost. I am going to gently, gently appeal to the people who have been crushed, by this religious system. And as all of the accounts of Jesus' life and ministry show us, I'm going to do that at the table. One of the many places where Jesus does that is at the table. So there are millions of people within our nation and thousands of people within our own city who are probably never going to show up here on a Sunday morning. There's a whole subset of people who are just probably never going to come here on a Sunday. And they've already told us as much. They've already told Pew Research as such. But I believe that just like Zacchaeus, Christ is still seeking them by name. Christ is seeking them by name, and I think he still does it, maybe now more than ever, at the table. And so I want to invite you into a practice, into a rhythm, of just simply eating, and specifically eating at someone else's house, which sounds really weird for you to show up at someone's house and say that one of your pastors told you to eat at their house is a little weird. And at the same time, I do want to invite you into meals with your neighbors and with your friends and with your colleagues and with family members and even with strangers, with the people that you are encountering. Because Jesus sends his disciples to do just that, to sit with people and to receive hospitality from people, to learn their names, to open up your own life, to hear their stories, to listen for the things that make their heart beat, to listen for the things that actually trouble them or disturb them, to ask the deeper questions, and to allow the transformation that is so evident in your own life to be the way that they start to encounter Christ, so much so that eventually they begin to ask you questions like, hey, tell me the reason for the hope that you have. And in that moment, you finally have an invitation to tell them about this Christ that you follow. I want to invite you to allow the tables that you sit at, whether it's in your neighborhood or in your cafeteria at school or at work or in your neighbor's home, I want to invite you to allow those tables to be the place where people encounter the love of Christ, where people encounter the grace and the mercy of Christ, where people encounter the patience and the kindness of Christ through you and through your friendship. We often overthink this. We think of, I'm going to use a really naughty word, but evangelism. We think of evangelism as this thing about making people say a prayer or about passing out gospel tracts or about standing up on a soapbox or wearing a sandwich board that says, like, I'm on fire for Jesus. Or even at worst, about some of the really gross tactics that we've seen in the past of just kind of berating people and shaming people to get them to follow Jesus. And I actually think evangelism is actually closer to what the early church did, which was they served people and they loved people and they welcomed people at their tables and they were welcomed at other people's tables. They became friends with people. They became friends with people. And in becoming friends with people, everything else just kind of naturally followed. People gladly welcomed them into their homes and thousands of people were added to their number because of it. Friendship at the table changes everything. And you've experienced this yourself. You partner with a number of people. Recently, we got a chance to sit down with one of our partners who got to experience this in her own relationship with the student that she works with through Kids Hope. Her name's Alyssa, and Alyssa gave us shared a little bit more about her story of friendship. So let's listen to her for a bit.
Hi there. I just wanted to share with you an unexpected conversation I had with Sean today. We were playing Legos like usual, and out of the blue, Sean said, "Kids Hope has changed my life." He continued by saying that he used to go home from school feeling glum. These were his words. And now he is more confident and happy, because there is someone he can talk to who listens to him. When I signed up to do Kids Hope, I didn't realize how much God was going to use this mentoring relationship to strengthen my faith. It's a funny thing. I'm the mentor. However, Sean has taught me to laugh more, to smile, and to say hi to everyone I meet in the hallway, and to be creative. However, I'm still not good at Legos. Kids Hope has changed my life too, and I thank God for that.
I was just so happy to finally have someone that would be there for me every Tuesday, and I could talk to her, and I could be there with someone, and they can help me with homework and stress and problems, and they can help me build my confidence and help me be more social.
So seeing this video of Alyssa and Sean's story reminded me of another story that I heard once in a book that I was reading, a book by a guy named Michael Frost. Michael Frost is an Australian missiologist. Some of you remember his name because last year we did a sermon series called Surprise the World, which was named after the book Surprise the World. And in Surprise the World, Michael Frost invites God's people into several practices that he believes will surprise the world. And one of those practices is eating with people. Eating with people within your community, eating with people who are outside of your community, eating with people on a regular basis as a way to surprise the world. But he tells the story of a pastor that he meets, a Southern Baptist minister that he meets in Portland, Oregon. Sadly, I do not have an Australian accent. I can't even fake one, so you're stuck with the Midwestern accent here. So he says, I remember meeting a Southern Baptist minister in Portland who told me his neighbor both claimed to make the best margaritas in all of Oregon and regularly hosted margarita and poker nights in his garage. And all the men from the neighborhood attended, but the Baptist pastor never accepted an invitation to join them, believing this to be a strong witness to his faith. And when I heard this, I asked the pastor how many times his neighbor had asked him anything or any questions about his faith in Christ. Never, he replied. I asked how often he'd ever shared anything of his faith with his margarita-making neighbor. Again, the answer was never. So I challenged this pastor to accept the next invitation he received, and he took me up on it, and his neighbor nearly fell over in shock. The Baptist minister joined the gathering in the garage, and true to his convictions, he just drank soda, or if you're from the Midwest, thank you. And no one minded that he just drank pop, and he ended up having more conversations about faith than he'd had in ages. This doesn't have to be overthought. Helping people find their way back to God, both locally and globally, whether it's in on mission trips or in our service here in the city, or it's in a cubicle in your office place or in the cafeteria, whatever the context, helping people find their way back to God is as simple and as earthy and as straightforward as building relationships with people. In fact, helping people find their way back to God takes shape in the context of relationships that restore dignity to everyone involved, including us. So I think Jesus is sending us out to the places where he is about to go. Still, he's sending us to do the things that he did, to see people, like to really see people, to gather with people, to play with people, to play Legos or poker with people, to eat with the people that he is calling by name, which is fitting because at one time, Christ called each and every one of us by name. He called us by name, and in doing so, he reminded us that the most important aspect of our identity is not our height or our status or what we've done or what we haven't done or even our shame over any of that. But the most important thing about us is that we are sought by Christ, that we belong to Christ. And because of that, Christ said, I want to share a meal with you. I want to be your guest. I want to come to your house. And at that meal, he lavished upon us his grace and his mercy and his love and his patience and his kindness. And then he said to us, follow me. And we did. All at the table. And at that table, and at that meal we call the Lord's Supper, or communion. And during that meal, which we are about to partake in as a gathered people, we remember that God sought after us, that God searched for us, that God looked for us, and that when he found us, he dwelt with us. He dwelt with us, and then he died for us, and then he rose for us, and then he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father where he intercedes for us. And so we remember that in this meal. We commune in this meal with God and one another. In this meal, we commune, and as we commune, our own wounds are bound up. We ourselves are restored. Oftentimes, we wonder, what is the place that we go when God is transforming me and there's this moment of transformation that happens in my life? How do I mark that? We mark that at the table. The moment that you take that bread and you drink from the cup, you are communing with a God who always calls you back, even and especially when you mess up. And every single time that table is a reminder that it's a party, that it's a banquet, that it is a meal, it is a moment of celebration. And so we commune at this meal. And finally, we hope at this meal. We hope in eternity with our triune God and one another. But this morning in particular, I want to invite you to remember the names and the faces of the people who that you hope to see at this table with you, the people that you hope to see at your tables, the people whose tables you hope to take a seat at, to hope that they will not only be here with us, that they will be here with us, not just today, but into eternity. And so this morning, we're going to partake of this meal. And as we do, a couple of things for you to keep in mind. There are five stations here in the front. All of them have bread and juice at each of the stations. And then at the station on the my far right and my far left, there is a gluten-free option and a separate cup for the gluten-free option. In addition to that, if you cannot stand, if you are not able to stand and come down to the front, if you could just like raise your hand and keep your hand up, Kevin Krotz, Kevin, where are you? You're right there. Okay, so Kevin Krotz will actually bring the elements to you at your seat. So just raise your hand, keep your hand up, and he'll bring those over to you. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we stand before you this morning in gratitude. Gratitude because you are the God who keeps your promises. You are the God who not only said that you would come after us, not only said that you would seek after us, not only said that you would gather us back, but you are the God who did it in Christ. And you are the God who continues to do it and employs us as instruments of your restoration in the world. And so, Lord, we thank you that you helped us find our way back to you and that you are helping us to continue find our way back to you. And that you are helping others through us find their way back to you. And Lord, we also lift up this meal that we partake of, and we pray that it would be a reminder to us of who you are, that it would be rich and nourishing to us in our bodies and in our souls, and that this meal would also be a sign of the hope that we have in Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, we all pray. Amen.
Well, thanks again for listening this week. We hope that you found it both challenging and inspirational. To find out more about the South Harbor community, please visit us on the web at www.southharbor.org or connect with us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. We hold our Sunday services at 9 and 11 a.m., and we'd love to see you there. Until next time, we hope you have a great day.